Let me actually open for you Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And let's stand together. This is God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. And so, let's be seated. Here Jesus sends out 70, or is it 72, of his disciples on what appears to be an impossible mission. Some people have probably spent years of PhD study trying to resolve whether it was 70 or 72. But of course, it doesn't matter, unless you're one of the two, I guess. Imagine thinking you've made it into the Bible, but half the manuscripts leave you out. It doesn't matter. Or does it? We shall see. The really significant thing about this mission is that Jesus felt it was important to give his followers some hands-on experience of what it was going to be like working for him in the future. Now, there are significant differences between what these guys were told to do and what we do today, of course. These folks didn't have a lot of information. They'd been following Jesus for a short while. They knew he was special and that God was doing something amazing. But the most they could say to the people they were going to was, "The kingdom of God is pretty close. Jesus, Messiah, is on his way. He is near at hand, both geographically and he's near at hand time-wise. He's coming soon." They didn't know what we know. They knew nothing about where Jesus was going, Jerusalem, or the significance of what was going to happen to him there. And yet still, they went. They also had some specific instructions applicable to this mission. Don't take any money or any extra clothes, and don't greet anyone on the way. I don't advise you, returning mission personnel or folks as you go into the streets of Birmingham, to do that literally. Otherwise, your church treasurer here in Oak Mountain will be demented at giving you pocket money. You'll get the reputation for being the most ignorant people in your city. And as for the laundry implications of taking no extra clothes, I'm not sure I want to go there. If you look later in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, Jesus gives exactly the opposite instructions. So this passage isn't about how to live on a shoestring budget or how to get free bed and breakfast in the Middle East. It's about something much more significant. So what is the same for you today? Well, put simply, your task has not changed. You also have been charged with proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. Or more explicitly, the kingdom of God has arrived. In Luke 17, Jesus was asked, when will the kingdom of God come? And he states that since his arrival, it has actually come amongst you. So your job, wherever you are, as you meet the people of your town and city, here or overseas, is to preach in word and deed and action that the kingdom of God is near. And that means taking seriously the world with all its pain, and yet fearlessly living out what it means to be citizens of his kingdom. These disciples were also to prepare the way for Jesus. It was to the towns where he was about to come. Is your task any different? I don't believe it is. In fact, it could be argued that it is even more urgent and relevant. You see, there is an immediate context here, and there is a future context. You are preparing the way for Jesus, and in God's grace, you may see that in the immediate future as he comes in and changes lives by his Spirit, as he transforms attitudes, as you participate in the renewal of this church. As people are led to Christ, you have been instrumental in preparing the way for Jesus in that immediate context. But are you not also doing something else? There is a future context, a day when Jesus is coming back as Lord and as Judge. As you preach the gospel, you are preparing the way for his return. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24 that preaching the good news to all nations, that mission is connected with his final return. You see, the number 70 or 72 may actually have a significance. If you were to look back at Genesis chapter 10, it's one of those chapters we skip over in our devotions. It's a long list of the nations of the world. And there are in the Hebrew Bible 70 nations mentioned in that chapter. In the Greek manuscripts, because of a different word division in translations, some are divided and there are actually 72. And the New Testament manuscripts that are following the Hebrew Old Testament will have 70 here in Luke chapter 10, and the others have actually 72 if they're following the Greek manuscripts. So far from undermining the reliability of Scripture, I think this gives us a double proof of the completeness of Scripture, of what Jesus was trying to do in this selection process of his mission personnel. Because both traditions, as they looked back at Genesis, were asserting that Jesus consciously was sending out these number of people as a symbolic anticipation of the whole world being reached. The whole world becoming his missional community. A prophetic looking ahead to when all would hear. 2,000 years ago, they prepared the way for Jesus' first arrival in the towns and cities of their world. Because one day the future would lie in people like you and me, preparing the way for Jesus' second return to the towns and cities of our world. Folks, that is your mission. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to prepare the way for Jesus. Sound easy? I filled you with about as much excitement and as optimism, I'm sure, as an Ireland rugby supporter at the start of the big tournament that I'm missing back home at the minute. So let me do something which usually brings Ireland supporters back to earth with a bump, and that is have a look at the opposition. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Well, thanks, Lord. Why don't you pour some mint sauce on us before we go? Now, we know a fair bit about sheep in Ireland. Our experience of wolves is rather limited, but I think it's fair to say that in any of the contests I'm aware of, the sheep have come second. Jesus is not exactly doing the pre-match locker room psych up here. What football coach or college basketball coach would keep his job if his sole piece of confidence building to his players was, "Well, folks, I'm sending you out there as sheep among wolves"? I don't think Bob would be too happy if the senior girls basketball coach here for Westminster School, before their big final tomorrow, all that she said was, "Well, guys, sorry, you're going out as sheep among wolves." There's times that coaches may think that, but they never say it. Jesus said it. He also takes a rather different tack from some Christian mission preparation I've come across, which owes more to the locker room technique than to the Bible. Backslapping, we can take the word for Jesus soundbites. We are the people, without any real understanding of the seriousness of the opposition and the healthy respect we need to have for that. Jesus knew the dangers. Missional ministry can be danger, spiritually dangerous. What happens when you face your first real discouragement out there in the field or in your neighborhood? What happens when standing up for the gospel, you're misquoted or misrepresented or mocked by the culture, by society, or encouraged to dilute the message? We don't need to hear about sin or repentance or the lordship of Christ over our money or over our career or our sexuality or over our politics. Tone it down a bit. What happens when, having laid your all before him this weekend, "Send me back to the field, Lord, empowered again for you"? Or tell me, Lord, where I should go for you. What happens when, having done that this weekend, in a few weeks' time, you feel the hard slog of Christian ministry getting the better of you and the discouragement seem greater than the fruits? If you're not careful, you will fall victim to the twin spiritual cancers of disillusionment and cynicism. I say this because I've seen it happen. Usually because people have never really understood the extent of the spiritual battle they're engaged in. Like an ill-prepared boxer, they haven't sized up the opposition, they step into the ring, and they get hit with a classic left hook. Missional ministry can be spiritually dangerous. The voices that feed our disillusionment have one source and one source alone. Our opposition is satanic. The voice is telling you it's all a lie, or you can't do it, or nothing but the enemy's propaganda gate crashing onto your spiritual frequency. Don't believe it. Recognize that Jesus expected it to be like this at times. Why else is the emphasis in this short mission of the 72 in Luke chapter 10, why is the emphasis always on the confrontation with evil, the demonic, the falling of Satan? Because Jesus, you see, sees our mission in cosmic terms. Jesus didn't see a few disciples sitting in a village house talking about the kingdom of God and healing the sick. He saw Satan falling from heaven. He recognized that what was going on as the kingdom of heaven invaded the kingdom of this world was nothing short of a cosmic spiritual battle where the result was already assured. What's happening when you, missionary personnel, disciple a student in Australia, or give an evangelistic talk in Japan, or give words of gospel comfort and hope to the grieving in England, or lead someone to Christ in Uganda, or feed the hungry, or build a school, or befriend a stranger? Or for any of us, when we share our faith or are involved in racial reconciliation here in Birmingham, or volunteer with disadvantaged at risk kids, or advocate for the unborn, or welcome refugees into our home or into our life, I'll tell you what happens. The world sees a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist or a do-gooder or a local activist or an act of kindness or generosity or hospitality. But Jesus sees Satan falling. Every act of kingdom ministry is another nail in his coffin. So how should you go about this? What is your game plan to be? And this is to all of us, whether we're on the field or not. It's no accident that before we get into tactics or strategies, Jesus reminds us that this is God's work. There is a mighty harvest out there waiting to come in. And so what do we do first? We pray. We don't organize a conference or draw up a 10-year plan for the salvation of Birmingham. We pray. We don't hectically run around serving. We pray. We don't form a committee. We pray. And if we pray, let us expect. Look at the number of times that we are told that it is Jesus who's doing the sending. And then, with more than a touch of humor, he encourages them to pray for the Lord, and then in the next verse, he sends them. Your game plan needs to take into account also the fact that this is an urgent mission. Members of Oak Mountain, the harvest is great, but there's not enough workers. And when I talk about sending and workers, it includes, in fact, I primarily refer to being sent next door, crossing the street, into the next neighborhood, into your workplace. You support 83 missionaries, but you are all the workers. Not just church workers, but those who 9 to 5 on your front line are demonstrating indeed and work in your workplace that the kingdom has come. And this day and age, there is even more reason to look closer to home when we think of sending. My colleague is director of the IFES movement in the Middle East and North Africa. Spoke very powerfully recently at one of our conferences. And he said this, and by saying this, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not at all undermining the incredible necessity and usefulness of people going overseas. Take that as a given. But listen to what my colleague says from North Africa. He says, think of the cost and time and money of sending a missionary from the West into the Arab world. Training, language, contextualization, living wage, the years it takes to be accepted, all sometimes for very limited obvious fruit. Now compare that with the cost of befriending and investing in relational evangelism with some of the tens of thousands of Muslims that are currently coming to the West. It may simply involve crossing the street. Our worker in the south of Ireland has a real heart for the Muslim world. He has got a medical condition which may make it difficult for him to fulfill his dream of going. What has God done? He has made the university where he is serving one of the ones with the largest Muslim population in Ireland, many of whom are coming to his ministry in the center of that city. I used to think that the instruction of Jesus to take no purse or bag or sandals was all to do with the urgency of the task. But I think that's only a secondary reason. The main reason I believe Jesus issued these instructions was to do with something different. I believe it is a call to vulnerability. Sheep among wolves are nothing if they're not vulnerable. Travelers who have no money or possessions or homes are vulnerable. They are entirely at the mercy of those to whom they have been sent. There's always baggage we need to leave behind as we seek to be authentic, vulnerable servants. For all of us, as we engage in mission, there's baggage to be discarded. Our confidence in our own abilities, our reliance on things that have worked elsewhere in the past, some of our own personal, cultural, or even political prejudices. We have to go into the battle unencumbered, vulnerable. And we're also to be single-minded. This emphasis on eating and drinking, whatever set before you, is there, I believe, to show that the normal things we worry about in life are not to be the issue when we're engaged in this kind of mission. So many churches, and I believe so many believers, can get caught up and even obsessed with what I call the ABC of the Christian life in terms of churches, attendance, buildings, cash, or in terms of ourselves. It can just be about career and salary and security. And Jesus' commissioning emphasizes that we are not to be distracted or make idols of these things. So, why should you go? Whether to your Jerusalem, here in Birmingham, or in your Samaria, wherever that happens to be, or to the ends of the earth, why should anyone listen to you? Well, they should listen to you because of who has sent you. In any governmental or international mission, the status of the agent is important. Their credibility is tied up with who they are in relation to the sending agency. Whether it's a cabinet minister or an FBI agent or ambassador, the question is, do they have the authority? Well, put simply, you do. You are a citizen of heaven. The phrase, your names are written in heaven, is the phrase used when a name was listed on an official list of citizen voters, those with full rights in a town or city. Folks, you are all disciples of Jesus. You're on the list. You have the authority of the head of state. And you have been commissioned by him. Whenever this congregation commissions someone to go, they're simply endorsing a deeper, previous commissioning and call by God. It is his gospel. It is his mission. You have the status. You have the authority. And in good spy thriller tradition, you also have the information. Imagine this motley crew of 72 disciples. None of them particularly learned, particularly skilled, particularly wealthy or influential. In their religious culture, they would have looked up to people like David, or the greatest king they ever had. How brilliant it would be, they would think, to be like David. All that power. And a person after God's heart, the Bible says. If only there was a King David to go into these towns and tell the message. Or what if Elijah was back with us? We'd have no trouble. And if you look back to the previous episode at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that John and James fancied themselves as Elijah. They wanted his power and his status. Forget it, says Jesus. I don't need David. I don't need Elijah. These aren't their days anymore. They'd be no use to me. I need you, because you have information that kings would kill for. I need people who have seen me. Look at verses 23 and 24. Kings and prophets long to see what you have seen but did not see it. What do you think David would have given for a glimpse of the kingdom of God that you have seen, as these signs and miracles have pointed to something better, something greater yet to come? What would Elijah have given for a glimpse of the kingdom of God, coming not just as a passing power surge on Mount Carmel, but as a constant current of spiritual electricity surging through my people's veins from this day onwards? No, says Jesus, you are witnessing something much more important than the exploits of those who were most important before I came. You're experiencing a level of closeness to God greater than those who were closest to God before I came. Kings and prophets would have loved this. Friends, don't doubt your status. Don't dare say you are not qualified. Yes, you may need to be trained. Yes, you may need to have your calling tested. Yes, you may need vocational and spiritual guidance. But if you are in Christ, you have all the qualifications you need. It comes from none less than Jesus. Your message is the most powerful, that even those who would have the power like kings would give it up if they knew their true significance. I don't feel I can finish this evening without a few words about the context in which we all work, because I feel there is something significant about this story that we may miss if we miss its context. Because you see, the 72 didn't work in a vacuum. And here, just as I would as if I was speaking to a congregation in Ireland, I say this to you who have been called to go, but go not overseas, but into the neighborhoods and businesses and social circles of Birmingham. What is the context? These guys were sent into a religious culture and into a social and political culture that is not dissimilar to us. A religious culture which, in spite of all its advantages, was still characterized by unbelief. This amazing lament of Jesus in the middle of his commissioning for the 72, he weeps over these towns that had every opportunity to repent but didn't. This was a church culture of that day, Orthodox, traditional Jews, but they didn't accept the Son of God. Friends, we've been awesomely privileged over the centuries with the knowledge of God and the message of the gospel. And I pray that Jesus never has to say, woe to you, Ireland. Woe to you, America. Woe to you, Presbyterians! Woe to you, Birmingham! It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you because you knew, yet your religion, your religiosity kept me at arm's length and you nullified the word of God for the sake of your traditions. I pray not. There's another context into which they were sent. And it's the fact that it was set, they were sent to witness to Jesus in a deeply divided culture. Is it not significant that this commissioning comes in between two stories? One at the end of chapter 9, where the disciples were stopped from going through a Samaritan area on their traditional route to Jerusalem, and there was nearly a fight of petrol bombs being thrown, and they wanted to burn the Samaritans out if Jesus hadn't have intervened. And the other story immediately after this one is known as the story of the Good Samaritan. So in between the bad Samaritans of chapter 9 and the Good Samaritan of chapter 10, between the sectarian hatred of James and John in chapter 9 and the uncaring religious apathy of the priest and Levite in chapter 10, we have this story about what it means to be a true missionary of Jesus, about vulnerability, and about being a person of peace. Into the division of our lands, in Ireland and America, which is little different to that experience in the streets of Jesus, you good people of Oak Mountain are called to bring that message of peace and deliverance. But remember this as I close. Mission is not about what we do. It is about what He has done. And it is about what He will do in and through us. It's not about our plans. It's about what He is planning and doing. And in a year's time, when you have the 2018 conference, it will not be about what you have accomplished for God, but I pray that it will be what about what He has accomplished in and through you. Listen to how the Message puts verse 20. All the same, the great triumph is not in your authority over evil, but in God's authority over you and presence with you. Not what you do for God, but what God does for you. That's the agenda for rejoicing. I pray that you here in Oak Mountain will have much cause for rejoicing over the following years because of what God has done in and through you. May God bless you. Amen.